If you could take your Bibles out again and turn to Matthew 17. So just to recap just a little bit of where we were last week. In just small 8 verses, we saw this glorious picture of what took place on a mountain in the broader Galilean hills. There on this mountain, all of a sudden, there's Moses and Elijah. And the end of verse 3 saying, talking with Jesus. And then Peter raises his voice in hopes that maybe they can memorialize this place, make it a constant reminder of what took place. But what takes place here is not something to focus on neither Moses nor Elijah, but is to focus on Christ. And unlike what we saw in verse 16 of Peter declaring that he knew that the person in front of him was the Christ on that mountain, it was God himself who would declare these words, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." The same words uttered at the baptism of Jesus, but then the added words, "Listen to him." And if you recall from our study last week, this is really a stark challenge, reminder, and really a contrast to the entire sweep of the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, the two figures that summarize the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. It's the heart of the entire of Scripture to this point. And at this point, God is saying, that time has come. Moses and Elijah are taking a back seat to the one that they have been prophesying throughout all time. Now, listen to my Son. He supersedes all that has come before him. And then in that powerful moment, the cloud comes, the same kind of Shekinah glory cloud of the Old Testament. It envelops the disciples. And just like that, Moses and Elijah are gone. And as I prayed, that image has been such a gift to me over the course of this week, that gentle touch of a Savior, of our friend, of the gift of Christ who reaches down, and in the terrifying moment of those 3 disciples, he says, "Get up. It's okay. Don't be afraid." And then that last word of verse 8. Elijah and Moses are gone. And what we have left is Christ and him alone. It's just a powerful, beautiful, compelling image that we see in these verses. And then verse 9. The contrasts, I hope that you will feel as we read on, are so noteworthy. It's one of the main even points of what we are going to read. You see, here it is, the glory cloud. It's all big, the bright shining glory of Christ who was in front of them. And the only person left is Jesus. And then it's as if they come off this high mountain back to the reality of a sin-stained, broken world. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." It's as if with one sentence they're snapped out of the reality of what glory and joy they had just experienced. First, you have to be quiet about this. I mean, if you're like me, when you see something like this and you're a part of an experience like that, You want to tell people. You want to have people know. You want to have them celebrate with you. You want to explain to them what a joy it's been. You haven't been there, but let me tell you what it was like. There's just all this built up, I'm sure, emotion to do that. And Jesus says, shh, be quiet. Don't talk. As we've seen in our study of Matthew, we've been given the answer is why that is. It's called the messianic secret. And Jesus, again and again at different times, is saying to them to shh, be quiet. Why? You remember the answer? Because the time had not yet come for the death and resurrection of Christ. And if too many people get stirred up in this frenzy of looking to Jesus to do the next miracle, to be like the circus clown act, this mission that Jesus had come to fulfill could get sidetracked. No, Peter, James, John, this was for you. This was to bolster your faith. This was to encourage you. And one day, yes, one day you can tell everybody about it, but for now, shh. But then the horror of what it says next, and again, it's easy to read over this. You can't do anything until you see the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. What a contrast. The glory of Christ, the glory of seeing who He is and all of His power and might, and the exact same moment to be reminded that the way of Him, of this Son of God, the one in whom God loves, is through suffering and death. The contrasts are even going to grow more. So the disciples asked him, just can you see them walking down the hillside, trying to put together in the mind what had just transpired? What was this that we'd seen? And then they asked him this question, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, that question really comes out of the very conclusion of the Old Testament, the last few verses, actually, of Malachi chapter 4. And it's in Malachi's prophecy that he reminds the people what the day of the Lord will be like. Surely the day is coming, Malachi prophesies. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord. And then we move to the very end where we see these two figures that we just saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And then see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of their fathers and to their children, and the hearts of their children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Again, James and Peter and John, they know the Old Testament. They know these prophecies. And so when they see Elijah up on that mountain, when they see him with Jesus, they're wondering, well, is this the fulfillment of the prophecy back in Malachi? And have we seen this Elijah figure? How do we put these things together in our minds? Why then, back to Matthew 17, it says, do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus helps them. And I think this is instructive. It's a reminder that questions are okay. The question is, to whom are we asked them? And Peter, James, and John know exactly who to ask. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Help us to make sense of what we don't understand. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him. But they've done to him everything they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Maybe they don't remember or hadn't put it all together, the words that Luke would remind us in Luke chapter 1. Luke would remind us and talk to us about the presence of Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. Here, as he is speaking to Zechariah, he reminds Zechariah about his son. Verse 14, Luke 1, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." And just, I want you to hold that in line a second. He will bring back to the Lord his God. Well, who is this person? "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And who is this person? Well, the disciples, back to Matthew chapter 17, all of a sudden it's as if it all starts coming together. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. What is Jesus saying? He's helping them understand that the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled right in their presence. We were waiting for the prophecy of Malachi to be fulfilled, that Elijah would come first before Jesus, and he has. He's walked the face of the earth. He's proclaimed and pointed to the Son. And I asked you to kind of hold that little verse in mind. "He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." What does John the Baptist do? Can you see him in the desert? And he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is the ultimate deflector, the ultimate in pointing people the right way. And that's what John the Baptist's whole mission was. "I'm not the one you should be looking at. You must look at Jesus." But the people would handle John the Baptist and the Son of Man the same way. Remember John the Baptist's inglorious ending of his life? Thrown in prison, head cut off as a little party trick for the king. You see how we have come from that high mountain place of the Transfiguration, where everything was glorious. And as we move down the mountain, we're reminded of Jesus' death. We're reminded of the suffering and death of John the Baptist. And then it's like as if we land on the low ground. We've gone from the hillside now to the valley. And it's likely that the people who have kind of milled around, maybe even saw that Jesus, along with these three disciples, had headed up into the hills. And they perhaps were waiting to see, well, when they would return, well, what was this all about? And along with them are the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are doing whatever they can to entrap Jesus. I hope to catch him in some type of failed word or saying something that he wasn't supposed to. And here they are again. And when he gets down back to the crowd, verse 14, when he came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Oh, the sadness of a father who sees the suffering of his son. And all that reminds us is this is a broken world we live in. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Sons aren't supposed to be suffering seizures and struggling, as you'll see later, with demon possession. This is all a reminder we live in a broken world. It's like this whole picture is a picture of what Jesus has done in coming from heaven to earth. Living in the glorious reality of a perfect kingdom, Jesus, is the word, condescends. He comes down to us to walk the face of a broken world, and it's right in front of him. The boy's father comes with reverence, with the right approach, those words, "Lord, have mercy on my son." And he knows, and this is the beauty, he knows where healing can come from. And perhaps he's a picture of the faith that we will see at the end of the text. The disciples couldn't do it. They tried, it looks like, verse 16. But they couldn't heal him. 9 disciples. And what is Jesus' response? "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Note who he doesn't direct his words towards. He doesn't say something straight to the disciples. He doesn't say something to the crowd. He doesn't say something to the Pharisees. He just does this blanket reality. It's as if the weight of a sin-stained, broken world just falls on him. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Another word for perverse is twisted. You've seen the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, walking the face of the earth, and you would hope that he would just simply be a miracle worker. That's not what I've come here to do. That's not my primary mission. He goes on, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Can you just hear the feeling of Jesus' heart? The sadness and the weightiness of the brokenness of people of little faith. And then those beautiful words. The same words that he utters when the bread is brought to him before he breaks it into 1,000 pieces. "Bring the boy to me." And with that, you can see a father who brings the boy to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment on. The father knew where the only answer for his son could come. The Father knew that Jesus could do this thing. That even though the disciples failed in doing it, that he knew that Jesus could, and he did. Without any fanfare, without any broad words, it's just as if he, just the way Jesus spoke the world into being, he speaks, he rebukes, and the demon is gone. He's healed. But you can imagine the level of questioning the disciples must have. Here they see all of this that's transpired, and they just come to Jesus in private and ask him, why couldn't we do that? I think all of us sort of ask that question. What happened there? What's going on? And perhaps the reason they couldn't heal is because Jesus needed to teach them where true power and strength, where it resides. Not in them, not in their words. And if they don't have Jesus, they have nothing. He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountains, move from here to there, and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you. As I said earlier, this is sometimes a challenging thing to fully grasp, and my mind still struggles to do exactly what this means. But I think what Jesus is saying is it's like seeing the Father who has the confidence in knowing that Jesus can do this thing, the depth of confidence that he knows that, unlike the disciples, he can make his son well. And Jesus is reminding the disciples before they go on to mission that they need to have that type of faith. This faith, this deep sense of faith that the God who is with them is able to do the thing you ask. Just like he was able to break up those loaves and fish, he's able to heal. He's able to cause demons to flee. As one commentator says, even the smallest amount of effective faith can move mountains. Misdirected faith, even if it is in the largest amount, can do nothing. And so in such a short little order, we see the grand and glorious picture of heaven, really, the beautiful reality of the coming of God speaking to his son, and then the reality of a sin-stained, broken world. But within that is this reminder that the one who came down from the mountain is the one who comes for you and me, who walks with us. Again, as the commentator said, the good news is that Jesus is Lord over the demonic. That he has the power, even when we feel and we should know that we cannot do these things on our own. And so it concludes here, verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And with some specificity that we had hardly have heard before, he even uses these words, and they will kill him. And on the third day he'll be raised to life. But you see where the disciples finish? They get the weightiness of what is going to happen to their faithful friend. the disciples were filled with grief. We've moved a long way, haven't we, in one chapter? The high mountain of grand and glory to the grief and heartbreak. And in some ways, isn't that somewhat a picture even of our own lives? How we move through those seasons of joy and thanksgiving and then the depth of sadness and pain. But in the middle of that all, it's that reminder, verse 20. What does your faith look like? What is the infinitesimal, yes, even small faith, when it's rightly placed in the Son of God? Remember the Son who has had the stamp of approval from His Father. The Son of God who has healed. The Son of God who's driven out the demons. It's there that our strength resides. Again, a commentator said, perhaps the disciples had trusted in the quasi-magical power with which they thought they themselves had been invested. We can do this. Casting out demons, see, it's what we can do. They'd miss the reality that what they do is only through the power and strength that God provides. So as I said as we began our prayer, so I will conclude. Our prayer, our hope, our desire is even having small faith to make sure that that faith is rightly placed in the Son of God. And then when that's the case, we can have the confidence in knowing that God goes with us into these sometimes impossible situations. And yes, sometimes they don't come out maybe as we had hoped. But we rest in knowing that God is with His people. Just like Jesus was, who walked with them. And soon, as Matthew is going to move on, will suffer and die for those people. I pray that our prayers will be such that we pray with, yes, even mustard seed-like faith. And that we know that, yes, God and God alone is the one who can answer those prayers. I pray we will have that type of faith. A faith of confidence, and not of doubt. A faith of knowing God is with His people. And that He hears the cries of your heart.